every Sunday morning I get up pretty early and review for the day and pray and try to prepare my own heart for preaching. And I had told Wes on Thursday or Friday of this week that I was going to be preaching this entire passage, the section that he read beginning in verse 14 all the way down through verse 21. But honestly, the Lord has sort of impressed upon me today, and I think throughout the course of the service, even more so, that we're going to emphasize today just those first two verses, verses 14 and 15, that we'll consider today in a little more time than maybe I had originally thought. I don't want to lose sight of Paul's argument here as he looks at this whole section. But at the same time, I want us to, I think, as a church family today, take a look at these two verses, verses 14 and 15, in a very concentrated way a little bit today and understand a little bit about what they mean for us as a church. What do they mean for us as individual believers? But I hope that as we have worked through this section, especially 9, 10, and 11 in a couple of weeks, that we don't want to lose sight of Paul's discussion and what exactly Paul is talking to us about. And these verses, verses 14 and 15 in particular, are very often used in missions conference settings. They're very often used in evangelistic settings, and that's not wrong. It's certainly not a wrong thing to do. But at the same time, I want us to make sure that we understand that Paul gives us these two verses within the context of a discussion that he is having with these Roman believers about the relationship that the Jewish people in particular, the Israelites, have now with the gospel. And what is their relationship to God? What is Israel's relationship now that the church age has begun? Where does Israel fit in this? So I don't want to lose sight of what Paul is telling us. But I also want us to look at a very specific second reason that Paul is giving us these verses is found in verses 12 and 13, where he's talking about verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, because in the Jewish mind, they were tied up in believing that salvation somehow had to be tied to Judaism. It somehow had to be tied to the Old Testament law and some of the promises that God had, not the promises necessarily, but the commandments that God had given to Israel as a nation through the giving of the law. And there became this dissension because now the Greeks, the Gentiles, are coming into the church, and it's not exactly what the Jews had envisioned. So Paul makes that statement that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And then in verse 13, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, this call to salvation was applicable to all people. It wasn't just applicable to the Jewish people. It was now available to all people. And salvation had always been available to all people through faith. But God had been uniquely working through the nation of Israel. And now he is saying that now in the New Testament age, in the church age, that now faith in Christ is required for salvation. But the other aspect of Paul's writing here that we don't want to lose, and my fear in concentrating on these two verses alone today makes me nervous, that in a sense that we lose sight of Paul's actual argument. Because it is really coming back again to the question of culpability. We've used that word so many times in the last few weeks as Paul has talked and discussed and rightfully described for us the sovereignty of God in salvation, calling people to salvation. And now he is talking about the human responsibility, the culpability of mankind to respond to the gospel, to respond by faith. And Paul is in a very real sense putting the culpability where culpability belongs, and that is on the nation of Israel, not because God has in fact forsaken them, but because they have refused to believe. In fact, just so we don't lose sight of the overall emphasis of Paul. Look at the very last verse of verse 21 of chapter 10 that Wes read a few moments ago. But to Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched forth mine hands. God is emphasizing that there has been repeated effort on God's part to show his mercy and to stretch forth his hands and to reach out to them. And yet, look at his description, unto a disobedient people. The disobedience in refusing and rejecting the gospel was with Israel, not with God. God was not responsible for Israel's rejection. Their rejection was their own responsibility. And so Paul, in these verses, in a very real sense, is going to be answering this question. Has Israel heard the gospel? Has Israel been told the truth about Jesus Christ? We know from verse 2 of this chapter, we've referred back to it many times, where he says that we know that they have been pursuing religion. He says in verse 2, I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have been religious. They have been pursuing God through the law, and yet they had not the knowledge. And so it leads to the question, was their rejection of the gospel based on the fact that they didn't know about the gospel or they hadn't heard about the gospel? Yet the gospel applies to all people. It must be received by faith. And Paul is going to emphatically say that Israel has heard. They have been given the truth. They have heard the gospel preached to them. And in these two verses we're going to look at today, he is going to ask repeated questions again. As Paul does so often, he's going to ask these questions and he's going to come to the conclusion that in general, the Jewish nation has in fact rejected the gospel. And he's going to highlight once again the centerpiece that the gospel plays in salvation. And so we're going to break down these verses 14 to 21 this way. We're going to look at three truths about the gospel, but today, as I mentioned, we really are going to emphasize and focus only on the first one, and that is this: the gospel must be proclaimed. The gospel has to be preached. Now, I want to say this up front too, because I think it's something that we need to understand, we need to think about. The gospel is all-encompassing. The gospel really should penetrate all of our lives in every aspect. It's not only for salvation. The gospel certainly is required to be preached for someone to come to faith in Christ and to understand the gospel in a salvific way where they can put their faith in Christ, they can have salvation, and we all know that. We understand that. But the gospel also applies to us as believers in that the gospel tells us then how should we live our lives. It should not only be talked about in a salvation sense, it should be something that impacts us throughout our daily lives. Sometimes I fear that we often like, you know, I've heard this for a number of years now, that every time we come to church on a Sunday morning, the message should solely be geared toward lost people, and it should be a gospel message each and every service. And I cannot emphatically tell you strongly enough how much I disagree with that statement. Because church is for believers and worship is for believers. Yes, the gospel calling lost men to salvation should certainly be a part of our presentation, but the reality is it is for us as genuine, authentic believers who have put our faith in Christ. How are we then going to live our lives? And in a very real sense, these two verses should be in the forefront of our thinking every day. And in fact, this morning should challenge every last one of us in this room. What are you doing with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And not just in sharing your faith. Of course, that's the tenor of these verses. Yes, that's part of it. But what are you doing with the gospel? How is it impacting your life on a daily basis? And so Paul is going to use these rhetorical questions that are going to demand for us a negative answer. And I know Wes just read them, but I want to read through them again, where he says in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" That's building off verse 13. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now, it is common in the New Testament writings, it's common of their day to kind of go in reverse order. In fact, the order of these verses begins with calling on Christ for salvation, again, building off verse 13. But what I want to do today, if I could, is come at this in a temporal sequence. In other words, what is the progression here that Paul is presenting to us? How does this happen? How does someone ultimately hear the gospel, believe the gospel, put their faith in Christ? How does that happen? So we're going to look at this, if you will, chronologically. So this goes against my grain, by the way, to preach a verse out of order. But if you look all the way down at the end, or toward the end, actually the beginning part of verse 15, he says, "How shall they preach except they be sent?" This really is the beginning part of this sequence. The sequence that ends with someone calling on Christ for salvation, it begins with someone who is sent. What does that mean? This phrase means that they have been commissioned by God. You remember all the way back in Romans 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Paul understood that his apostleship came from God. It was something that God had commissioned him to do. And so without a calling, without a commission by God, there is no power or validity in any ministry. In a very real sense, Paul is, in a sense, drawing our attention to the aspect of a herald, someone who would go into a town, they would go into a place, and they would herald, they would call out, they would proclaim the message that the king had given to them. They were sent by the king. They were given a message. It was a message they couldn't alter. They couldn't change it. They couldn't give their own message. They were simply sent by royalty, sent by a king into a town to make a declaration. Their authority didn't rest in themselves. Their authority rested in the one sending them. Here, a herald has no authority without a sending agent. And here Paul is saying that our authority comes from the fact that God has commissioned and called those to go and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I was going to say this later, but I don't want you to check out on me this morning, because here's what maybe some of you are thinking. Oh, good, this only applies to pastors, teachers, and missionaries. You're thinking that is the wrong answer. This verse is for every person that claims to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Do you realize that when Christ saved you, you were given a level of responsibility to go out and to now be a proclaimer of the gospel? This is not something that is limited to those who are in vocational ministry. It is always interesting to me how often people that will be in a conversation with somebody and they want them to come to Christ, and so they call a pastor. "Will you lead this person to Jesus?" "Nope, I won't. You do it." Because you understand what I'm saying. That It is the responsibility of every believer. But Paul here is highlighting the fact that this sending is a commissioning by God. Our authority doesn't lie within ourselves. This authority comes from God. But I want you to notice the second part of this aspect is the one who is sent must preach the good news. He says at the end of verse 14, how shall they hear without a preacher? It is also interesting to note here, and we have to understand that the message here is the gospel. It is to preach the good news. This is a gospel-centered message. The necessary message is not the wisdom or philosophy of men. The herald, the one that is sent, the preacher, was responsible to deliver the king's message, not a message of his own creation. And so if we are going to proclaim the gospel, we are going to be one to preach the good news. The message is not ours. It is not ours to create. It is simply ours to proclaim. And very often we believe that our proclamation should involve some kind of philosophical, theological debate that we are going to argue someone into heaven. No, your job is to proclaim the truth. Your job is to proclaim the gospel. Notice now he also talks about here in verse 14, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? The audience, those who are the recipients of this message, must hear the message. Belief cannot become a reality. It cannot take place apart from someone hearing the gospel. There must be a receptiveness on the part of the hearer to hear the message and to heed the message and to be one who takes the message into their hearts. They are willing to hear it. They are willing to receive it. But how can they hear, Paul says, unless someone proclaims that message to them? How can they hear the gospel unless there is someone who is willing to proclaim it to them? And then he talks about here where the passage actually begins. How will they believe if they have not heard? He moves this argument into the area of the fact that this message must not only be heard, it must be believed. Upon hearing the message, the one hearing the truth must choose whether or not they are going to believe the message that is being preached to them or whether or not they are going to reject that message. Now, we have probably all been so passionate in our presentation of the gospel that we just believe if I could use, you know, this one really good argument and this one really good thought that this person is going to just suddenly hear the truth and now they are going to believe. The reality is, where does salvation start? It starts with the Holy Spirit drawing that person. And so if the Holy Spirit is working in their heart and the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, there is a receptiveness for them to hear. And then the last step, he says, is those who then believe. They hear the message. They believe that message. They must call on the name of the Lord for salvation. There must be an exercise of faith in order to receive the free gift of salvation. It comes upon those who hear the message, they choose to believe the gospel, they repent of their sin, and they call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And who will God save? Verse 13, whoever calls, whoever believes. A number of years ago in a previous ministry, there was a lady that a good friend of mine named Mark was witnessing to for a number of years. And her background was very complicated. I'll leave it at that. Her background was very complicated. She came and she met with me on multiple occasions. And I shared the gospel with her. Mark had shared the gospel with her. Mark's wife had shared the gospel with her. I mean, everybody around her was witnessing to her, and everybody was trying to lead her to Christ, and I could sense Mark's frustration. You know, why won't she just believe? I mean, I've tried this and I've tried that, and she still won't come to faith. Well, what was interesting about it was her and her husband started coming to church faithfully. You know, they were even like good Baptists. They sat in their assigned seat to my right. I could still see where they sat. And they were there every Sunday, and yet in her heart and her mind, she just couldn't do it. She just would not believe. And I remember the Sunday that at the end of the service, she left her seat and she came forward, and a lady in our church led her to Christ. And I'll never forget afterwards, I'm talking to her and we're crying, I'm just rejoicing in what God had done in her heart. By the way, sweetest baptism I have ever done in my life to this day, ever. Not to negate the others, but that one just was a very sweet one because I knew all the prayer and all that had gone into this lady's life. And I'll never forget what she said. She said, Jay, she said, I was sitting in the service and she said, as soon as you started preaching, the Lord, her words, not mine, the Lord convicted me. And at that moment, I was ready to receive Jesus as my Savior. She said, it was all I could do to not leave my seat 2 minutes into your sermon and come forward and receive Jesus at that moment. My response to that was, the next time, get up! Are you kidding? Oh, that would have set well with those New Englanders. Woo! That goes back to the whole, you know, we can't have this, you know, worship Jesus like with emotion thing. Woo! Oh, that makes us all nervous. I said, man, I wish you would have busted out of your seat. Are you kidding? What was it that brought her to the place where it is now? I believe there were people praying. There were people sharing the gospel. There were people proclaiming the truth. And she heard it. But at that moment, she chose to believe. And you know what? She was gloriously redeemed by the blood of Jesus.